read the passage there from Matthew chapter 5, Sue. And we commence at verse number 10. Matthew 5 and verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. I think that's all our passage for tonight. Just to recap very briefly on what we have already covered, those who were here know that we were looking at some of these early Beatitudes. We thought especially of the first four, from verses 3 down to verse number 6, that give to us the relationship of the disciples to God. We thought about their poverty of spirit, and then the fact that they were pained at the sight of evil, they mourned. And then we thought of their patience. They were those who were meekly waiting upon the Lord's vindication. And we thought of the deep and real passion for righteousness. They were hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Those were the first four Beatitudes that we don't go back on tonight. Then there are three Beatitudes from verse number 7, 8 and 9 that give to us the relationship of the disciples toward others. First of all, they're described as those who have pity. They're merciful. Pity. They have thought for others, and they shall obtain mercy. And then just following that, the Lord Jesus emphasizes that as well as having pity, they also have purity, because they are pure in heart. There would just be the danger, as we all know, that in performing acts of mercy and acts of pity, we might forget about the importance of purity, but the Lord balances it by immediately bringing that in. And following upon that, we have, of course, their peaceable nature. They are peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Now, just before I leave that, we'll not be going back to discuss those things. All I say is, at the start, when I finish, a few other remarks. If any of the brethren have a question or a comment to make upon those, you can ask it or make it right away, and then we'll just move into the later section. But just before I leave it, when the Lord was giving the four Beatitudes that describe the disciple relationship to God, the last one of those four was righteousness. When he's giving the three that describe their manward relationship, the last one of those three was peace. And of course, that's the order of heaven's kingdom. Righteousness first, and then peace. The kingdoms of earth that seek peace at the expense of righteousness never make any advancement, but it will not be so in this kingdom. Now, our main consideration tonight will be from verse 10 down to verse number 20. And in that section, I think we can divide it into three, very simply. And it gives us a look at the disciples' relationship from three different standpoints. First of all, we think in verses 10 to 12 of the position of the disciple and suffering. Then from verse number 13 down to verse number 16. The Lord will give us something of the disciple in relation to society around us. And then from verse 17 to verse number 20, we're learning the relationship between the disciple and the scriptures. Suffering and society and the scriptures. Now I just make a comment or two upon each of those sections and then sit down. The Lord makes it obvious for these men that being subjects of his kingdom is not by any means going to exempt them from suffering. It won't promise an easy pathway through this world. They've already put the forerunner in prison. He knows it will just be a matter of time until they put the king himself upon a cross. And so the Savior prepares the disciples, and he lets them know that during the time of his absence there will be the possibility of suffering and of persecution. And we are in a world that we still need to remember. They have no time for Christ, and they have little time for the Christian. And it mightn't be physical persecution, but the Savior mentions reproach, and he mentions shame and other things here, and the world still would make life as painful for the Christian as it would be possible for them to do. Now the Savior indicates, and we can speak more about this later, that suffering will mainly be because of two causes. It will not all be the same. In verse number 10, he mentions those which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then in verse number 11, he says, blessed are ye when men persecute you for my sake. So that, first of all, a Christian might have to suffer because of principle. Because the world hates righteousness. And secondly, a Christian might have to suffer because of a person. The relationship with Christ, and those two types of suffering, as all of you know, are also distinguished in the first epistle of Peter. They just don't like the principle of righteousness and the times a Christian suffers because he or she bears the name of the Lord Jesus, and we find how to react to that and so on when we come to look at that passage. Then the question would be, what's the point of leaving people in the world if they're just going to have to suffer? Is there any purpose in leaving them here? What will be their significance? What role will they play in the world? The world rejects them. The world persecutes them. The world hates them. Sure, the king will be far safer taking them out of the world. Well, he shows them then that even though it's a painful thing at times for them to stay in the world, they're going to have a very special purpose in being left here. And to illustrate the relationship of the believer to society, the Lord Jesus employs two very simple little pictures, just very household affairs. He speaks about salt, and then he speaks about light. Now, if we were going to appreciate exactly the force of these illustrations, we can hardly appreciate them. It's almost impossible, because we've got one thing that nearly ruins us, and that's called electricity. And we've got deep freezes and fridges, and we don't appreciate these things. But if you were in a world, a warm country like Palestine, with no fridge, I tell you, a barrel full of salt would be a great thing. And if you were in a country that got dark early and quickly, it would be a great thing just to have a lamp that you could light. Now, I don't only want us to think, I'm not going to beat it out here, I don't really want us to think of the two emblems that the Lord uses, but we want to think about the environment that the Savior presupposes. You see, he says, your people, you're going to be like salt, because he says all around you is just going to be corruption and decay. And then he says you're going to be like light, because all around you there's going to be nothing but darkness. Now we have to remember that we're here in this world for a purpose. We are here to stop decay, and we are also here to spread out the light of heaven amidst the prevailing darkness. And the Savior shows that the disciples, that they fulfill their true calling and so on, that they will have a great effect. They will have an effect. Their influence will be undeniable in the midst of this work. They'll not get involved in politics, and they'll not get involved in social functions and things like that. We could all learn that easily. The salt and the light will have to keep distinct from all that is around them and yet have a good influence upon the surroundings. Then, finally, the Lord Jesus, how are the disciples going to be guided? Well, that's why following that paragraph, the Lord Jesus speaks about the scriptures. There's going to be a guide. It would have been a vexed question when he began to teach. The people that listened to him would all have been asking, what relationship does the new teacher have to the Old Testament? This new teacher, what does he think about the law and the prophets? Is he going to dispense with them? Is he going to dilute them? Is he going to distort them? No, the Savior says, I can't do any of that. He says, I can't dispense with them, for he says, my word will never pass away. And he says, I don't want to dilute them. For he says, if any man breaks down on the least of these commandments, he says, he'll have a poor place in the kingdom of God. And he said, I don't want to distort them like the scribes and Pharisees. No, he said, except your righteousness exceed the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. Now, I think we can learn the importance of the scriptures in the life of a believer. We might have interesting things just to learn about the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament when we get down to this important section. But it's certainly more practical. And we value all the help, and I hope we'll be able to get through to the end of verse number 20, so I've abbreviated my remarks at the beginning. There's no comment on these last three Beatitudes. We can start right away at this matter of suffering and persecution. Well, I don't altogether push that, Brother Ronnie, into the future. I take it even a man who's pure in heart now will have a clearer vision of God than a man who has a double kind of mind. And even in the future, what you want to know is, I doubt if we'll ever see God in his essence. I think God will be shown to us, revealed to us through Christ for all eternity. You maybe have a different mind on that. He that has seen me has seen the Father. On earth, men that saw Christ could see the Father. And even in heaven, I don't think the situation would change any. Exactly. Of course. Yes.
Allow me to get a link between this and Romans chapter 14. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. You have righteousness in verse 6. You have peace in verse 9. And you have the peace of rejoicing in verse 12. So if you wouldn't allow us to be happy in the earlier verses, you'll have to be allowed to be happy in this section.
Exactly. And not only the same three things, but in the same order. Right?
Yes.
And then even later on, we could link this law business with Romans as well. Get some help there also.
The Pharisees and scribes, they were all taken up with material ceremonies and meat and drink. But there's something deeper in the kingdom of God than that.
Exactly. Verse 10, our brother is referring to the fact that in verse 10 the Lord says, blessed are they which are persecuted. Then in verse 11 he speaks directly to the disciples and he says, blessed are ye when men shall persecute you. It nearly would seem to me that the Lord repeated it to make it very personal to these disciples. He was looking on a group of men and he knew that every one of them would suffer because of their association with him. And he just didn't talk
about those who would be persecuted, but he spoke very personally to those who actually would be persecuted. And he said, ye. And when he looked into Peter's face, he knew all that Peter would suffer. And when he looked into John's face, he knew all that John would suffer. And he said, great is your reward in heaven. Maybe they remembered these words for many a day. They maybe helped John when he was on Patmos. I don't know, but there was certainly a very personal turn with them.
Speaking naturally, folk would appreciate honesty and righteousness. If you're dealing in business, you like to think that you're treated righteously and that you get honesty from your fellow man. And yet, that was the first persecution because Cain's deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous.
Aye.
And for being a righteous man, Joseph ambitious years of his life in prison just because he was a righteous man.
And Daniel as well, yes. And so on. And the world really doesn't like righteousness. Many a Christian has had to suffer. Maybe he didn't get the promotion that he should have got just because he wasn't prepared to bend a wee bit. As a man told me one time, I worked for him, I'm not telling this for my own credit, we had a difficulty. And there were going to be some very irate customers because of a thing had to be told them. And we discussed it, and at last, you know, see him put his hand behind his head. Well, David, he says, at least I can bend the truth a little bit. He says, I don't know what you're going to do. I can bend it. And all I said, well, I'm sorry, mister. I said, as far as I'd be concerned, once you bend the truth, it becomes a lie. They don't. People will always follow righteousness until it suits them, but if a Christian's not prepared to bend, very often suffer for righteousness' sake. That's one side. That's verse number 10. Then verse number 11, the Lord brings in another side, just suffering for my sake because of the name of Christ. That's a detective. I was reading the talk about being economical with truth and all that type of thing, and it's just the opposite. The Lord knew that these men would be left in a crooked world, and that was the point. That amidst the kingdoms of earth, they were to maintain the principles of the kingdom of heaven in their own lives and become conspicuous because of that and pay the cost of having righteousness and Christ-likeness. There's an encouragement, isn't there, at the end of verse 12? He tells them, they persecuted the prophets before you. It's maybe not the whole solution to our problem, but sometimes if we know that others have been in the same predicament before us, it helps us. The Lord says, when you're being persecuted, he said, remember, it'll not be a unique thing. But he said, the men that spoke for God years ago, they just suffered the very same treatment. Hebrews 11, the Hebrew Christians were suffering. In Hebrews 11, the writer brings in all those deep sufferings of Old Testament saints, and he tells them, it's nothing new, it's nothing different, it has been going on for years. Last night, Brother Donald, I know you weren't able to be here, but we missed you here, but Mr. Perry mentioned, do you see verse 3? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, verse 4, they shall. Verse 5, they shall. Verse 6, they shall. Verse 7, they shall. Verse 8, they shall. Verse 9, they shall. Verse 10, theirs is. So most of them are future, but there are two that are present. And I thought the Lord very, very gently brought it. He said, the poor. He said, theirs is. The persecuted, theirs is. If those are poor and persecuted, they have the resources of the kingdom of heaven presently available to them. It's not just, he says, now if you're poor and persecuted, do your best. It's all coming. No, he says, actually now, he says, the kingdom of heaven is yours and its resources are on your side.
This
Father and Son. As you know, that was one of the things that they were very slow to accept, even right up to the very end. And yet Peter, as we know, did accept that eventually. Come to his first letter, we can see that. It was certainly a shock to their thinking. Sometimes Christians have got into trouble because of their prejudice and their awkwardness, and sometimes Christians have got into trouble because they've done wrong. And that doesn't come into this verse. It's not, in fact, the Lord's very, 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 he qualifies the cause for suffering. Make sure that it's just for righteousness' sake, or it's for my sake. And if you fulfill those two conditions, he says you can rejoice and be glad.
You know, did you mention about First Peter?
Yes.
And their suffering as a Christian, and the suffering Christians in each chapter in First Epistle, and the apostle there mentions the sufferings of Christ. If the prophets suffered,
mm-hmm.
so did Christ, and now the Christians are suffering because they're Christians.
Good, so it's just a long line of suffering, and even believers in a future day will have to suffer as well. And we should remember, maybe just before we leave this, we should remember that there are Christians suffering dreadfully in the world tonight. It's great that we can come to public meetings, and it's great that we can carry a Bible, and we really have many comforts. But there are believers, you know, to be honest, there are some of the things that are put in papers and things at times that I can hardly read them. I can hardly bear to read them, the things that some people have to suffer for the cause of Christ, and we certainly should remember them amidst all their trials and difficulties. So we'll leave that section and I'll summarize it. The Lord spoke about the reality of their suffering. There was no doubt about it. He didn't say, verse 11, blessed are ye if, but he said, blessed are ye when. He spoke about the reason for their suffering, righteousness and Christ's sake. He spoke about the reaction to suffering. He said, rejoice and be glad. He spoke about the resemblance. He says, you're just resembling the prophets. And last of all, he held them up by the great reward, the recompense for suffering that will be theirs in heaven. Maybe just I should mention, I thought someone would have mentioned, is it right, do you think, to see in this a hint of the deity of the Lord Jesus? He says they persecuted the prophets who were sent by God. He said they'll persecute you when you'll be sent by me. God sent the prophets, and he says, I, who am equal with God, will send you, and therefore they will persecute you. The Lord wasn't parallel with the prophets, the disciples were. I think the Lord in this verse really puts himself parallel with the God of the prophets. I tell you, my brother mentioned that last night as well, Phil, but it's still valid. We appreciate that. Good. Now, that'll let us get into these fairly practical verses as well. Verses 13 down to verse 16. No. Oh, certainly. There's a reward for every form of service. The shepherd's reward and the servant's reward and all those different forms. I couldn't just go through. I haven't been in my mind at the minute. But it is interesting just when you mention that Matthew uses the word reward more than any other gospel. He's constantly thinking of rewards and so on, and he speaks more about money than any other gospel, and the talents and so on. Of course, he was a man that worked. But have you something yourself you want to say by way of synopsis?
No, but certainly there'll be reward for every aspect of Christian service.
But isn't the reward here our portion in the kingdom? Even in its future sense.
Mm-hmm.
The same sense as I suggested last night, the overcomers in the Revelation. That's what all Christians are going to enjoy, some in a greater sense than others.
I don't think it's a specific reward here for persecution, exactly.
No, no. Now, first of all, salt, and then the light.
I hear a warning as well, the possibility of salt. I'm saying that just because wherever it shall be salted, I'm going to put that just simply as the earth. Where else shall it be salted? Hear the salt of the earth, but if the salt had lost its savour, wherewith shall it be salted? How do you look at that verse either?
That's a wee bit difficult, I know, Father Ronnie. I hope everybody sees the difficulty here. Brother Ronnie's mentioning that when the Lord asks the question, if the salt becomes insipid, wherewith shall it be salted? Now, his difficulty is, he's mentioning the fact, what does the it refer to? Does the it refer to the salt? He thinks not. Or does it refer to the earth? He thinks the Lord's saying, if you Christians, you believers, disciples, lose your savour as disciples, there's no one else that'll be able to salt the earth. It all depends on you. If you don't do it, nobody will do it.
Would you have
no? Not 100%, no, no. Now, my reason for that, I considered it all right, but there's a verse in Mark that says, salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Now, did you see my point? There's no mention of the earth there. Here it's possible that it could refer back to the earth. But in Mark's Gospel, there's nothing else to which the it could refer, only the salt. If the salt lose its savour, wherewith shall it be seasoned? The Lord doesn't say in Mark, ye are the salt of the earth. Do you see
it?
I know that. And yet it's very clear in the verse that it must be that I admit the earth. So that's my reason for silk, although I still appreciate your difficulty. But it maybe shows. I doubt a salt can be renewed. I don't think the answer to the question is a salt can be renewed. And I think that the warning that you have mentioned still holds good.
That's what's really the principal thing.
Exactly.
Earth. Preserve earth in that sense. They're there.
Mm-hmm.
Because of its corruption. Mm-hmm. Right? But mm-hmm. Now, remove that and make it a specific thing. Well, the context seems to be the leader.
Sorry, but you want to come in, comment?
It comes in again. It is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Salt has lost its savour, it just becomes waste. It's not the salt that we that is spoiled with magnesium and all the rest of it.
No.
For your arteries and all the rest of it. This is proper salt.
No, sir. Our brothers mentioned that we'll have to be clear. I don't think this is table salt. This is not the stuff you sprinkle over your dinner tonight. It's commercial salt. Stuff that was dug out of the Dead Sea and so on, and it wasn't any of that fine stuff whatsoever. It was used for preservation. You see, some people have taken the idea that they want to know why is salt brought in. Is it because it flavours things and makes it a wee bit more tasty? And they say that Christians should be able to flavour society and influence it nicely and bring a little bit of spice. Now, I think that's a misunderstanding of the passage. It's not the flavour of salt, but it's the fact that salt can retard the process of corruption. Now, it doesn't change it. If you had a piece of rotten meat on the table here, and you covered it in salt, when you would come back, it would still be rotten in a week's time. It wouldn't change it. But if you get the salt on first, it will retard. Now, I think we need to remember that as far as we are concerned, we need never hope for the complete recovery of the world. And this, we're not here to change the world. But I am convinced that certainly the process of corruption has greatly been slowed up by the presence of the Christians. Things are bad, but they're worse if the believers weren't here. And we are salt in that sense of a preservative.
Isn't it true that those who preach the gospel, we don't do it to affect society, but when the gospel is embraced and the presence of the Christians, it restrains society. And Britain little knows how much they owe to the influence of the Christians and the gospel in their midst. And as they're turning from God and turning from the gospel, they're turning to all sorts of evil, and it's bringing trouble upon themselves.
Exactly.
It's recognized in official circles that the Wesleyan movement preserved Britain from a revolution similar to the French. Now, the Wesleys didn't set out to do that, but the effect of the gospel and the influence of Christianity had that restraining effect on society. Isn't that what you have here?
If you can cure a man's spiritual problems, you'll greatly help the social problems as a side issue.
If you get them right with God, you'll get them right with the
other. Exactly. Now, there's a thing that I want to emphasize here. Both in the light and in the salt, we'll maybe blend both of them together a wee bit, and then both in the light and salt, it's absolutely vital that we appreciate the salt must be different from what it's coming in touch with, and the light must be different. And at the same time, when there must be a contrast between the salt and its environment, and a contrast between the light and the darkness, there must be contact. Now, I think we have a great difficulty. First of all, if we are going to influence the world as God intends us to influence, we have to keep separate from the world. There's a great pressure on to make Christians like the world. And they say, you have to dress like them, and you have to go and enjoy what they enjoy, and you have to visit the places that they visit. If you're going to really be with them, and if you're going to help them, you have to mix in with them. Now, I think that's the opposite of this. The salt is distinct from the corruption. The light is the opposite to the darkness. If we are going to retain our influence, we must maintain our true identity as completely different. But it's not easy to strike the balance between separation and becoming isolated. We have to have contact. Now, if I had my rotten piece of meat here, and if I had my bag of salt here, no good. They must be together. If this room was in darkness, and the whole of the street out there had 50 lights, no good. To benefit the darkness of this room, the light must be brought into the room. Now, I think that's a vital thing. The Lord was telling the disciples, you'll be left in a world that's hostile, that will have persecution, that really hate you. But he said, you must keep in that world to represent my interests. Now, I know that every Christian here would love to work in a place where everybody's a Christian. Many a time, you know, I wish that the office that I worked in, that they're all saved. It would just be great. But you know, maybe the Lord has put you in an office for a very purpose. Just salt and light. And no matter a factory or university or wherever it could be, you're just there for a purpose in the midst of corruption and darkness to bear testimony for His glory. Now, maybe the brethren want to say something along that line.
There's light come into the prison in Egypt, and there's light come into Naaman's home.
Yes.
When her heathen was illuminated by the light in that hole.
Exactly, and the circumstances weren't very congenial and all that.
The latter part of the verse 14, the editor was a city that is set on the hill, cannot be hidden. You forget that. Parallel to the Lord himself on a hill, the light of the world. What do you actually think that what is involved in a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden? Why is that particular emphasis on a city set on a hill? I think you hinted at your opening earlier about October 4th or
11th.
That was a city.
Did you think maybe that there's more the idea of a collective thing in it?
What I thought, now, the salt will be a thing that's more private. I thought that, like, the salt does just a quiet thing, whereas the light, even in the house, the light that everybody can see that's in the house, and then the city, that's more a public thing. So that privately and publicly, the salt's more a negative thing. The salt's holding back, whereas the light is actually a positive thing, it's bringing in. So that in my contacts with the unsaved, I hold back what's evil. But it's not all negative. It's actually bringing heaven's light to people that never would have it before. There's a positive thing. I've known many in office where, after a Christian left, the language changed and deteriorated rapidly. Probably you see some of the brethren nodding here. They probably know exactly what I'm talking. As long as they were there, no special thanks to them, but they kept just, they had a retarding influence, and they were bringing some of heaven's. But you see, it's desperate to have to live in those things, but far nicer to have a different job. Aye, but the Lord's purpose to have us there. The salt will have to be near the meat, or whatever it'll be. If it's going to do its work, the light will have to be in the room, if it's going to be beneficial.
Well, the question is,
after
help, in the Old Testament, salt is very often used. Good. Mm-hmm. Not weak. And in the other salt, how it's becoming a better than the good of the Lord. Judges chapter 9, it's Abimelech, when he took Shechem. He knew the inhabitants and he beat down the city. And he sold it with salt.
Mm-hmm.
And in Deuteronomy 29, a land that was unfit for sowing.
I hadn't thought that. Like, I had thought about it, but I had to say it again. I still was maybe very firm that the salt here was here as a preservative. And the whole I know some have tried to think that salt was used in the scriptures as a something permanent. The pillar of salt that was stuck there. The land that was sowed with salt never grew fruit again, never was fruitful again. It was permanently that way. And the Bible speaks about a covenant of salt because salt was considered to be something that didn't change. It was never perpetual, and it was a symbol of permanence. And some have brought in the idea here that when the Lord said, "Ye are the salt of the earth," he was telling the disciples that you retain your character. You don't change amidst the changing world. He says, you just be the same, no matter about the fashions and the changes and the fluctuations. But I don't even think that those ideas all come into permanence and judgment and all that. I still keep it, Michael, as a preservative. It blows up and would maybe increase corruption, whereas this would retard it. Very good. What I do want to mention, let's go back to what our brother Ronnie mentioned, the two dangers here. The salt can lose its savour. Now we have to ask, how can that happen? And then the lamp can be covered up with a pot or a bushel or something. How is it possible for salt to lose its savour? Well, that stuff that I was talking about that was dug up from the Dead Sea, and our brother mentioned, it wasn't that refined, that table salt. There were always a great deal of impurities in it. Now, if you got too many impurities, I'll put it this way, a bucket full of salt, and you took a bucket full of sand, and you mixed it in, well, that's the salt finish. Too much mixture will spoil the salt. Now, all I'd say is this, if a Christian gets too much involved in the world, it'll spoil his effect for God. You need to be careful about that. You need to be careful about that. And these days, if you bring the wrong literature into your home, that's like bringing the bucket of sand into the salt. Taking something that should be out in the world. Some other things Christians bring into their home, things they look at and their literature and company that they keep, and they just become mixed in with the world and they lose the Christian spice that they should have. Now we should keep separate from the world in every shape and form because we belong to another kingdom. And our effect in this world will be dependent on how much of the other word we can retain in our whole lives. And it's far too much mixture. And that's weakening our influence. Christians are playing the sports of the world. Christians of this world, and we're really losing ground. We have lost our identity. The Savior said, ye are, not ye should be. He said, ye are. Then, and I want to leave time for others to come in, getting the thing, the light buried under a bushel. Just getting the light choked. Choked. Suffocated. You know, it's very, very easy for a Christian to have his testimony for God just suffocated. Just something of this world cover him over. And you hardly get a glimmer from him. Many a man that was useful in the assembly and was useful in his own district, he got involved in business or something and he's just been smothered Christians. And I think these are dangers that we ought to remember as well.
Well, that way the bushel is brought in here. You notice Mark and Luke, they bring in the bed.
There's
two dangers. The bed would speak of slothfulness and the bushel would speak of commercialism. Now, the bed wasn't a great danger for the Jew. That's the Matthew Gospel.
Right.
But the bushel was.
He was a man for commerce.
He was a man for commerce, and he could be overthrown by that.
Mm-hmm.
And there's the danger of slothfulness if we bring in Luke and Mark. The bed or the bushel could be too much for any of us.
Good. That's very helpful now. It's an interesting thing. I can't really give very much. I don't want to start into the reasons of it. A whole lot to do with language. But the word in verse number 13, ye are the salt of the earth, if the salt have lost his savour. Now that word that's translated is all one word in the original that's translated by four words in our English, have lost its savour. It occurs twice in the New Testament. And it's translated foolish. Now I don't want to take minutes now trying to talk about why a word can talk about salt losing its savour and at the same time can mean foolish. Romans 1 it talks about the foolishness, and 1 Corinthians 1 it says God hath made foolish. But all I say is this, there's a link between salt losing its savour and foolishness. And I want to add that there's nothing makes a Christian lose his testimony like acting the fool. Now, if you're amongst ungodly people and you tell the jokes that they tell and you laugh at the jokes that they're, and you use the language and you're just involved in the same old things that they're and acting the fool with them, remember, you'll lose the sharp edge of your testimony for God. Watch acting the fool, because you just become one of the world's fools. Good for nothing but to be thrown out and trodden underfoot of men. These are very solemn things that affect us all.
Did you say on the word there, this is really the marginal reference in Mark 10, is Ephesians, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that was the use of other things that is something of yours. And in Colossians, ever since we always seek the grace of Satan itself, that you may know how you have done certain demands.
That's good, Father. So you think that our conversation is very important and our contacts with the ungodly.
Well, we were talking about the opposite. Mm-hmm.
That's good. There should be a wholesomeness, a purity in every form of the believer's speech.
Yes.
I would think so, Herman. Exactly. They preserve things in their day and they carried light from God in the midst of dark situations. And if our testimony is what it should be, verse 16, the effect is that others will see it and they'll actually be brought into a knowledge of our Father which is in heaven, or at least be brought to glorify God. Rather like Peter again, isn't it? Glorify God in the day of visitation. My brother was mentioning the bushel of commerce. Maybe I should mention just, you could also have the bushel of cowardice. See, I am back to this thing that we have a difficulty, and maybe we see it more now, at least our brother Ferguson would see it a good deal, and I see it now more than I did. I can see that one of our major difficulties is that we're not getting people into gospel meetings. That's a great difficulty. We get our own folks and that's food. And we are becoming more and more dependent upon personal contact. And I'm encouraging this again, that it's very easy, maybe in the place where you work, just to try and keep yourself as private and you don't want any embarrassment, and you just slip through as quietly as possible and under a bushel of cards, you never even dare to mention to anybody anything spiritual or anything to do with the things of God. Now, I don't believe that any believer should work with any person for any length of time and not in some way have spoken to him about eternity and about salvation. I don't go preaching all the time. I have worked with men and they go about preaching about hell and about sin, and every time they open their mouth they're talking, and there's a half political thing in it as well, and when they have finished you can hardly say a word. Have to be wise in all that, but at the same time we should be ready to seize every opportunity and let our light shine. And of course it's not all talk, because verse 16 answers that. Let your light shine that they may see your good works. It doesn't say that they may hear your good works, but that they may see your good works and therefore glorify God. If any of the brethren want to say anything in those two sections, maybe come ahead and then we'll move on. I summarise it again, just so it will get it together together. The Lord uses two figures and he states two facts. He says, ye are the light. And he says, ye are the salt. He indicates two functions. The twofold function is to preserve and illuminate. And then he also indicates two failures. The failure of the salt losing its savour and the failure of the light being covered with a bushel. And I think that more or less summarises what's in that section. That's very helpful.
You could bring in the disobedient husband in Peter's epistle without the words he's won by the chaste conversation.
He's married to a sermon. Great. Now that brings us then into this section where the Lord speaks not now about suffering and not now about salting and shining, but he speaks about the scriptures, verse 17 down to verse 20. It's not altogether a simple section, but we're not spending too long on it.
I think in verse 17 he corrects what might be a misunderstanding of the purpose of his coming. Some people might have thought that this new teacher has come and he's going to overthrow the law and the prophets. He makes it clear, verse 17, I didn't come to do that. He came to actually fulfill the law and the prophets. Verse 18, he shows that they must be fulfilled. They're even stronger than creation, more permanent than creation. And there's no sense in which either the smallest part will ever fall away. I think it's more than that, Father. You notice now that it's not just fulfilling the law, it's fulfilling the law and the prophets. Maybe the law or the prophets here, but we'll just take it law and the prophets. So I took it that the Lord Jesus came into this world. He didn't set aside Old Testament revelation, but he brought it forward to reach the full goal that God intended in Old Testament revelation. And he fulfilled it in every way. He fulfilled the sacrifices of the law in his death. He fulfilled some of the promises of the prophets in his birth. He fulfilled other predictions of the prophets in his death, and he still fulfilled a great deal of the Old Testament in his future kingdom. He fulfilled it all in that sense. That's the idea. No, where he would have used the word obey. The word fulfill is a rather strange word to use here. But the same type of principle. So that the Old Testament was not a complete revelation. It needed a complement. And the Lord said, now look, he said, I haven't come to contradict the Old Testament. He said, I have come to complement it. And he said, I'm going to take all his various parts and draw them out to the full conclusion that God intended when he gave that Old Testament at the beginning. He's going to fill out the meaning of it and so on and give it its full significance.
Is that going to take away?
No. Exactly. Right, Michael.
The first 20.
But the law could not do you nothing but fruit to the flesh.
Aye, of course.
There's a righteous requirement that the law might be fulfilled in us, who work not after the flesh, but after the spirit.
The first 4 of it.
Your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees, they had the law, but they had no power to fulfill it.
Mm-hmm.
But now those who are in the kingdom, and are bound to the authority of the king, their righteousness are exceeding the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees.
Exactly. So that verse that our brother put it, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now it doesn't say that the righteousness of the law might be kept by us. The believer never keeps the law. The believer follows Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, and in doing that, the righteous requirements of the law are actually fulfilled in him, not kept by him. It's not that I look at the law and I start out now, as a matter of human effort, I'm going to keep that. It's a matter of spiritual power that actually fulfills the law in the life of sure.
In the fruit. Fruit of the Spirit,
and that's one of the, there was still in verse number 17, the Lord has fulfilled the Old Testament in himself, and he has brought about a new era in which other men will fulfill it because of the new power that he brings. Now, if in verse 17, we'll have to conclude very quickly, I'll just go through these verses. Verse 17, we have the purpose of the Old Testament. Christ says, I have come to bring it to full fruition. Verse 18, we have the permanence of the Old Testament. It will never pass away until all be fulfilled. In verse 19, we have the presentation of the Old Testament. Now there's a promise. The man that presents it properly, whosoever shall do, this is the end of the verse, whosoever shall do and teach, note the order, he shall be great. But there's also a penalty. The man that presents him falsely, he shall be called least. So when we present the Word of God, we have to do it faithfully, or else we do it falsely. And then, last of all, in verse number 20, as our brother mentioned a minute ago, we have the practice of the Old Testament. The scribes and Pharisees practiced it outwardly, but the Lord said, the subjects of my kingdom shall practice it fully and deeply, and from their hearts in an inward sense. If any of the brethren want to ask anything in that section, that's the way they come in so early here. You see, we didn't mention it maybe on the first night, but I assume, I doubt that the Sermon on the Mount is put here in chronological order. When you go to Luke's Gospel, the Sermon on the Plain, which was put last night to be the same, comes in after the call of the 12 apostles. Now the call of the 12 apostles in Matthew comes in chapter 10, right? So that if the Sermon on the Mount was in its chronological position in Matthew, it would be actually chapter 11, 12, and 13 of his Gospel. So that the scribes and Pharisees had already done a fair wee bit of opposition at that time. But Matthew brings it forward here because he sees it fitting that the king should give his manifesto right at the beginning of his ministry. So you see that point. But they were the false proponents. They didn't practice it properly. The Lord says, all that outward show that the scribes and Pharisees, they talk about the law. And he says they would quibble over the Old Testament. He says they've got big broad margins on their things. And he says they could argue about it and they could debate about it. And he said it's all just a big bundle of show. He says they don't love the book at all. He says, I want men that can really practice it with heart conviction. And he says that makes all the difference.
Not
this positive
time, they're not in the
kingdom. No, exactly. Don't even, as verse 20, don't even, in no case, enter into it. They haven't even taken the first step of this righteousness.
In fact, they pointed out the essential features of the subject in his kingdom.
True. That's it, because that's why, and I'm just close with this, some have wondered why the Lord spent so long speaking about the character of the disciples, meekness and purity and all these kind of things, before he started to speak about their conduct. Well, I think that's an important order, because a man's character precedes his conduct. What he is will have an effect on what he does. And what I am will have a great effect on how I influence other people. That's why the series says, ye are the light, ye are the salt. The men that have the character in the early verses will have the influence of the salt and the light in that fuller sense. Now, we've got through that fairly quickly. Now, tomorrow night, someone asked me to mention what we have been trying to do. Tomorrow night, in the will of God, we'll try and do about 11 verses. That'll take us from verse 21. 11, 12 verses, we'll say. Verse 21 down to the end of verse 32. So, if you want to consider that passage, I'd appreciate all the help tomorrow evening in the will of God.